Now, we're looking at the life of Elisha, and I was looking forward to coming to the account in chapter 5 particularly, about the name of the Syrian. But nevertheless, in chapter 4, I looked through, it's a long chapter, but it says really the same thing in a very lovely way. It's a chapter, I would say, that is on providence and protection. I think that is the kind of heading I'd give to it. I wasn't very sure whether I would take each account and put them on their own, but I have brought them together. The reading that we had, there is an introductory part to this chapter, and in itself it is a lovely one. And somehow I feel it's preparatory for the other. It's account of chapter 4, 2 Kings 4 now. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets came into Elisha saying that her husband is dead. And she describes her husband as a person that feared the Lord. Now remember, in previous chapters we have these groups of prophets, and they were godly men that sought the face of God, and they wanted to make sure, if you remember, that whether Elisha was indeed a follower of Elijah, and they proved him to be so, although being young they had to query it and test it and see if Elijah was still alive. Nevertheless, they came to the conclusion that the spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha. Now one of them has died, and Elisha says, "What shall I do for thee? What hast thou in thy house?" And she said, now she's in circumstances that are poor. I'll read it quickly first. "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow thee vessels around all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." Now the reason is, the end of verse 1, that the creditors had come to take unto her two sons as bondmen, and she had no way to clear the accounts and the debts and so on of the runnings of a family. "When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. He said, "Go, sell the oil, pay thy debts, live thou and thy children of the rest." Now, that's a simple story, what counts. And it is a very lovely one. And there are some things that we can draw from that for our encouragement as well. And one of them is this: if we even talk for a while about what it means to be a God-fearing person. And I have always liked that phrase. I know you could say we should be a God-loving person. Well, we are. But God-fearing has meant a person who reveres God, and in our lives and in our worship and everything, that there is reverence toward God. If there's anything that needs to be restored today in the modern evangelical scene, is that they have forgotten that God is God, and we need to fear God. And I think this is why casual evangelism that takes a kind of flippant view of God, and where modern hymns are mainly egocentric, and the reason is a simple one to follow, really. You often heard me talk about Arminian theology. It doesn't matter if you don't know these terms, but basically the difference is this. Arminius shifted, in his view, the centre of the faith from God to man. It was man's faith that saved him, not God's gift of faith to man. Big difference. Actually, the difference between hell and heaven. That's the difference. So although it can have all the words and all the trappings of the true faith, it is man-centred. And you can understand, if you're an evangelist or a minister who knows the gospel but believes that his preaching, his ability, his effort can compel or persuade that man to be persuaded of the gospel. It's man persuading man, and it's man's persuasion. It's all of man. and it doesn't get you to glory. So you can understand, without being judgmental really, if I was like that, I would have to have in Heath all sorts of different things. I'd have to have a band. I'd have to have a group of people kind of chorusing behind me. I would have to have flashing lights to be with the century that we're in. Now, I know you can't imagine it, and your imagination is painting at the very thought of it. And I'd have to dress in such a way that would be not me, you know. I needn't describe it. Perhaps it would be a change of tie, or without a tie even. Who knows? Anyway, if you can use your imaginations a little and put a different situation, why would I do it? In order to persuade. You'll be sincere. Don't forget it would be sincere. It'd be very sincere. And the more worldly the world gets, the more casual I'd have to be in order to try and reach them. Because I'm a man trying to reach men, to persuade men to believe in God. It's a terrible shift. If you come back then to what you call the Reformed faith, and Calvin, of course, and those people, then you have God. What is faith? Faith is God's gift to man. So we're in a different position altogether now. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who is behind your preaching. God is the one who stirs the hearts of people. God is the one who persuades. So does he need any help? You see the difference? You need it. All he allows is, he says, well, I'll allow you to preach. Now how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach without a sent? He allows us involvement, but he does not allow us to be in charge. It's God-centered. Now it's not a difference then between this is my preference and this is that preference. It's the difference between God's way and man's way. The vast majority of evangelicals have followed man's way. Useless. Absolutely useless. Now they followed God's way. It may be few that enter through the narrow gates, and few that walk the narrow way, but they are God's people. Right? Do you see the difference? So we're involved now. You see, it's God in all these prophets, these people, it's God who approaches these men. It's God who approaches our hearts. And that is an invisible thing, and a spiritual thing, a wonderful thing. Now here we have then a phrase, a God-fearing man. Now, what I would call the other, a man-fearing man. Afraid of offending, wanting to be the same, wanting to conform, fearing men. Leads you nowhere. But fearing God. Fearing God in the sense, I'm answerable to God. So that's the kind of man he was, this man that died. And she had nothing. Not that she was a person that ran up debts. I don't think that is meant to be there at all. But that he was died in, you might say, in the blossom of his life. If you're caught in the middle of it all, you haven't paid this, you haven't paid that and the other, but you have this money coming and you're working and so on. All the comings and goings of money. And if you're caught like that before your salary comes in, for example, and you die, it's a problem. She wasn't a problem, however it was. I do not think it was in an unworthy way. And what happens to her? She comes to Elisha and tells her predicament. And then I found he tells her to bring as many vessels as she can, and they are filled with oil. There are lots of things you can draw from this. The grace that God supplies us with. He applies us with as much grace as we are willing to contain. Do you remember the prayer in Epistle to the Ephesians, that we might be strengthened and might in the inner man? That is in reason. The reason is that we might be able to receive and know and experience the indwelling of Christ. We are in him, but Christ in us. That we might be so strengthened and undergirded. And something similar to this, that our vessel might be so large, that our vessel might be on numerous vessels. I can remember being caught out on this when Richard Owen Roberts was preaching our church, not the last time, the time before. He said, I want you to imagine you're a cup. Do you remember it? Do you? Well, and I thought of a cup. I thought of a set that my grandmother, or my great-grandmother had, and my mother's given half it to my brother and half to me. I'm not sure if I've got the worst half there, but anyway, I've got half. It won't take anything, but I thought it's nice, and it's got very delicate, and it's fragile, it doesn't hold much. And he says, how large is your cup? Not that big. How strong is your cup? It would faint at the sight of water, you know. And I thought, what a cup. And then he was really thinking then of a big, strong mug that would hold a great deal, you know. And I was thinking something very delicate and beautiful and lovely. So as far as that someone was concerned, I was absolutely shattered, because I thought, poor me, if I had such a cup as that. We can hold as much as we are prepared to hold and that we've been strengthened for. And all the vessels here are filled. And when they're filled to capacity, or the vessels that she has, she's told what to do. And here is a provision of God. And how you could enlarge on this. How many times has this happened in the lives of some of you, perhaps all of you, I do not know, that there are times when your vessel is empty, and you have no means, and you have not in any way been careless, and you have no means, and yet you find he supplies your need. That does happen. That's a wonderful thing. And throughout the ages, men and women, in the most appalling circumstances, have found that his grace has been sufficient, even in providential care. Not always in substance. Sometimes it can be in comfort. There are all sorts of avenues here that you could explore and say, his sufficiency, you know, supplies all my need. And in that sense, the trouble or the debt or the problem is removed. But as well as that, their sustenance is also provided for. And at the end of that little story, all you can say is, he doeth all things well. You can apply that. We come then to the main thrust in this particular chapter. See, sometimes Elijah is so dramatic, he's such a fiery figure, and I always think of him, a whirlwind around him, and his cloak kind of flying about, and his hair all over the place. I always imagine him like that. That Elisha becomes rather a demure personality and insignificant, but Elisha really is a very, very special and a very precious person. Now then, we come to the main account in this chapter. It's about the Shunammite woman. And I'm just going to pick out points here, the story we have read. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. It was a great woman. She constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Now, that must be the experience of many when you're travelling long distances. I think I'll call and see so-and-so. It would be nice to see them, and they'd be glad to see me too. And you call. But there's something more to it here. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. This man that calls, there's something rather special about him. And sometimes we can say that about some people that come to our homes, that there is something special about them. There's a kind of a benediction. They leave the savour of Christ. They don't leave a bitter taste or say uncharitable things, but there is something that is gracious about them. And this famous verse, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. Now then, shall we stay there for a moment? You must have known people, and I have known people, but this is going way back now, that they used to have a room. Do you remember what they used to call it? Elisha's room. Right. Now what was it for? It was for somebody that might call unexpectedly. There was always a room ready. And some people, and I've known some of the older people, that when they laid the table, they always laid one extra plate. one extra set. If a stranger should call, or a friend should call, there's a place by the table for them. It is a very lovely thing. I do not mean now that we should be careless, and sometimes to ask some people into the house, you can put your own life in peril. I'm not being silly. But what I'm saying is that there is something very wonderful about ready hospitality. We can say, I have got room, I have a room, and it is ready. And we have enough crockery, and I can put another extra place, and it will be my pleasure. I can remember one person I knew once, it didn't matter what I asked that person to do, he always answered like this, it is my pleasure. You know, it's a lovely thing, isn't it? It is my pleasure. You know the answer I don't like. I've not ever had it from any of you, so I'm safe. But if you can't find anybody else, come back to me. You know what I call that, don't you? The reformed no. All right? I don't want to do it. But it's very, very lovely. That verse I like about Daniel, in him was found a most excellent spirit. And I rather think that excellence should be in our homes. And I'm saying it should be, and I believe it is, you know, that our homes, we used to call it open homes, didn't we? That was another way of putting it. We have an open door, an open home. We have a welcome. And even if we have to put ourselves out a little, we are not any the worse for it. Indeed, we oftentimes are the richer for it. Sadly, in the history of Wales, which is famous for its hospitality, I suppose the same thing in England, Scotland, anyway, there used to be a time that if a preacher would stay there, everybody was desirous of this. But there came a time that the preachers of a town were all put up in one, say, guest house, because nobody really could be bothered. And the families preferred to pray the amount for the person to stay in that person in a guest house, because it was not convenient or desirable for them. And yet it should not be like that. It should be that there should be, let us make, is not this a holy man, especially in that case, or a needy man, let us make a chamber, let us make a place, and let it always be ready. And she said to her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God which hath passed by, is continued. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for there a bed, a table, stool, candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, now, let's be patient with Gehazi, because what he is later on, we find out, don't we, that there's greed there. But not here. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wilt thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. Meaning, not particularly. I have influence with the king. I have influence at court. People do take notice of myself as a prophet with what I have to say. And you have been careful of me. You have looked after me. You have been good. Paul, when he was writing in the epistle to the Philippians, he thanks, doesn't he, all the messengers sent to him, and he's grateful. And he has a lovely way of putting it too. He said, not that I'm really concerned, I'm grateful, but I have learnt, you know, to have plenty and to be without it, really. He had learnt a lovely secret as well. Do you remember? Whether he was uplifted or abased or whatever, rich or poor. Do you remember the verse? I have learnt, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I so envy that verse. You know, I could only get as far, I am learning. I would like to be able to say, I have learnt. Because when I think I have learnt, I find I've got to learn again Probably he meant that anyway, but when he was in prison there, he was able to say that he had learned to be content where he was. Well, he too was grateful for the kindness. Where most people have forgotten of his needs, yet the Philippian church is a particularly lovely church. I think when we were going through Philippians, I said, if I had to make a choice, which church would I like to belong to of these in the New Testament? They all have good points. I can see that the Roman church has people of great understanding to understand very profound truths, and so the Ephesian church also is in a city, and there are many intellectuals there, and you can understand that the letter is also a very comprehensive one. And so you can go through them all. But the one that I love is the... I'm not saying my favourite epistle, I don't mean that, but my favourite church is the church of Philippi. There was no particular accusation brought against it. Have you noticed that? If there was anything, is that they erred on the side of giving overmuch. And he had to tell them to give with knowledge. When you're giving, just think, should you, you know? Because they were a church that were almost over generous, which was a lovely fault, you know. I'd rather be a fault like that than he's saying, you know, you really are tight fisted. I wish you were a little less mean. I wish you were kind. I'd much rather on that side. A giving. This woman is a giving woman. And he's willing to reward her. And she said, well, no, not really. I have my own people. What else do I need? I'm content. And then Gehazi comes in. And he said, what then is to be done for her? We need to reward her in some way. What do you think this woman's greatest desire could be? Now, this is so consistent in Scripture. Notice when our Lord is speaking to people, whether it is encouragement or rebuke, he has that way of putting his finger exactly on the main point in that person's life and heart. If you want a negative one, the rich young ruler had so much going for him. I think he was a kind of a pleasant personality, an attractive personality, and he was also very well off. But he was married to his wealth. So although it would not have been probably necessary for him to sell everything, give to the poor, yet a touch on his pocket hurts. It hurts him. And he turned sadly away. And looking at him, you would never have thought. But our Lord can put his finger. And the disciples are amazed to say, well, if a man, such a lovely chap like that, can't be saved, who can? But the Lord knows the hearts of men and women. Now, the knowledge of this woman's need has been kept from the prophet. That's an unusual thing, but he says so himself. And when, what shall be done to her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. He had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. She's a very forthright lady. I don't think now for a moment that she's been disrespectful. She's only saying, that's impossible. You're telling me something to hope for, which I do hope for, which can never be realized. And I'm quite content as I am, but it cannot be my lot, although deep in her heart she longed for this. Now as a man of God, please, please, as a man of God, don't make me hope in vain. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. Now then, we come now to... here is a miracle. Do you remember in the New Testament that our Lord said that this was done that God might be glorified? That very often we think of a miracle because we're so man-centered. And this is why I do believe in healing, don't mistake me. But when healing becomes the center of a thing, it's really, I want to be healed. But should it not be everything, if it is to the glory of God? Should it not be that? It's a shift from man-centre to God-centre, if it is to the glory of God. And there is a big difference, you know, between the two. And it's not popular to say that today, but nevertheless it's true. Now something very sad happened, but I believe that what happened here is to the glory of God. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day, you know, out to his father, to the reapers, and he said unto his father, "My head, my head." He said to Elad, "Carry him to his mother." He sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now what would she do? And she went up. Now then, I think here you must put in her thinking. She knows that that child, the very fact that he had existed at all was a miracle. You know, it had been beyond anything that she could ever dream or hope for. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called her husband, and then she makes this journey, this very hurried journey. He can't understand why he's going, because you'd seek a man of God on the Sabbath day or some kind of special day. And she goes with great haste. In verse 25, so she went and came into the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say to her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it with the child? And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, now she just wanted to tell Elisha this, no one else. You know, that can be so, can't it? That you really don't want to tell anybody else. And you know where to go. And you don't want anybody really to ask you either until you come to the place that you want to go. This is the case here. The man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." I find that an interesting verse, because a prophet would usually know this kind of thing. This doesn't mean to say that his prophetic abilities are diminished. It is all in the will of God. It shows that this one doesn't want to come anywhere but to the source of the person who will bring it to God. Gehazi won't do, you know. Do you remember that? I was just thinking of that miracle where those disciples said they tried their best to carry out an evil spirit and they failed. And when our Lord came, then he said, "Bring him to me." And what a vast difference there is when we bring things to God himself. And coming to God to her would be coming first of all to Elisha, who would bring him there. And what does Elisha notice? I find him to be an extremely sensitive man. Because he says these words, and the man of God said, "Let her alone. Don't drag her away." Gehazi was a bit annoyed with her. "Don't disturb the man of God. He has a very busy program. Don't disturb him. Leave him alone." But she said, "No, don't let her. Leave her." And this is why her soul is vexed within her. What a description. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Difficult to describe it. There are times when we are worried. There are times when we are perhaps angry. Maybe righteously angry for a while. I don't mean sinfully angry. There are times when we are disappointed. But there are times when the very depths of our soul is vexed. A heavy heart. A really heavy heart. This is what this woman has got. She's not coming with a judgmental or condemnatory spirit at all. She comes to Elisha, the man who gave her hope, the man who gave her a promise, and the God who fulfilled that promise. And the child was the delight of their home. And so she comes to him, and she can hardly speak, you know. Her soul is vexed within her. Now, superficial religion or Christianity doesn't really deal with this kind of thing. It always says, really, you've been in known situations, even in a funeral, where we grieve, but we don't grieve as the world grieves. I know that is true, but they have an artificial kind of hilarity, which is totally unreal. Sorrow is sorrow, grief is grief, and vexation is vexation. And these are real human experiences, and true religion doesn't bypass these things. Her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. I don't know what it is. Now, that's very honest of him. He could have said nothing, and Gehazi wouldn't have known whether he knew or not. But he said, no, I don't know. I have no idea what it is. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Did I really ask myself? I did not. When you told me, did I ask you to promise me? Here she's debating with him now, you know, like Moses debated with God. I ask you not to deceive me. She's really saying, is it right to give and then to take away? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And that's not enough. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. See, there's a tenacity here. Gehazi wasn't enough. She had to have him. Is that not also right in different situations where Moses, when he's pleading with God, God says, I'll give you my presence, I'll send an angel unto this. And he goes, show me thy glory. You know, he will not be satisfied, or Moses was not satisfied with anything less than God himself. And she's not going to be satisfied with a servant going to see what can be done for her son. She would not leave him, so he goes with her. Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet again and told him, saying, child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And we have therefore the account of how he lay upon him and how life came back into the child. And he called Gehazi, verse 36, and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in to her, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself on the ground and took up her son and went out. Now I learned a great deal from that. The main thing I learned from that is that this woman believed that the God of Elisha could do it. She believed that. She has faith. She is a foreigner, but she has faith. And nothing less than God's true servant will do. A deputy will not do. You know, like we go to heaven, and we all have the tears of our hearts. We all have sorrows of life that we've had. But God, you know, it's a very lovely thing, the beauty of Scripture. So easily could say, I have 100,000 angels, or 1,000,000, or I don't know how many angels, waiting to give personal attention to everyone who crosses the line and comes to glory. We don't know how he does it, and yet he does it, even though many people die at the same time, the same second, Christian people, yet not one of them waits, but he gives them each personal attention. And that's the lovely thing about our faith. Our relationship isn't via a list of whatever. It's direct. And as far as she's concerned here, the direct line to God is Elisha. And she believed, and it happened. Now, that's the account. Now, so far, what have we got there? We have the provision of God and the kindness of God. The gentle touches of God. We have some of the qualities a man of God ought to have. His sensitivity. We have also the kind of qualities of woman of God, so I believe she was, because she shows her faith in her home. What kind of home should it be? Very much like Lydia's home in the book of Acts, where she makes her home an open home to the things of God. What a dynamic church it would be and is when you have a congregation where you are able to say, I can take to any place, any person, and know that they will have an Elisha's room or a place at the table, a setting there for Elisha. That kind of attitude. So we have here an overall picture in the first one of Elisha's care for God's servants and their wives when they're in trouble. God's care. Do you believe in his providential care? Even though we have that verse we've been looking at, all things work together for good, and we'd like to say some things because some things we don't like, but if we really believe, we know that God is always working for our good. We see the goodness of God there, and we see the goodness of God also. Now, I'm going to go to the other one. Maybe I'm hurrying it a little, but I'm doing it because I thought I'd do all this chapter tonight, because I want to go to the next chapter next week. 38. And Elisha came to Gilgal. And there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seed pottage for the sons of the prophets. So here again is providence and care and provision. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. So these herbs were dangerous. And here is his care again. But he said, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. There is no harm in the pot. That's lovely, isn't it? I think it is, you know. From all these three accounts here, the loveliness of God working through Elisha. Elisha, they're linked together, but there is such a difference too. There's similarities here, the same God, same power, the spirit of Elijah, that is there as well. There's courage here as well, but there is a kind of loving tenderness and carefulness in the life of this man, and no harm in the parts. And there came a man from Belal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full of ears of corn, the husk thereof. He said, give unto the people, they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? And he said, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And so he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now then, I haven't finished. This last little phrase, according to the word of the Lord. What kind of man is Elisha? I believe that he is a man that walks with God. What is required of the old man but to do justly, humbly, and walk carefully with thy Lord? And with this widow, he helps her in her need. He doesn't say, oh, I can't be bothered. There's so many prophets and so many wives. What am I? Am I some kind of social service? No, he sees to the need. He doesn't do more than that, but he sees to the need. Then we have a picture, then he says, it even goes over the boundaries, it goes to foreigners too. And this woman recognized that he is a godly man, a holy man. Now that's a very wonderful thing to be able to say, and it should be distinguishable. You know, I'm not thinking of today, but I'm thinking of the older days that many of us here will remember. Think back to the churches you brought up in. Think back now. And I'm thinking back. And there were men and women there, and you knew that they were godly men and women. I'm not just thinking of revival now. I'm thinking in a general way. You knew they were godly men and women. And I cannot think of anything more beautiful than godly old men and godly old women. I cannot think of anything more ugly than an ungodly old man and an ungodly old woman. I asked a young convert once who worked with older men, I said, do they not get sick of sin? Because it was bad company he had to work with. Do they not weary thinking of their advancing years? And he said, no, they get worse. And their physical frustration makes them the more unclean. I was amazed. Then I thought then, you know, when you have ungodly people together, how unpleasant an atmosphere it can be. And how different it is when you have a situation where there are godly old men and godly old women. One of the meetings we had when my wife and I went to Lewis, we had one before Murdoch MacLeod died. We had one, what they call them gatherings, where after a prayer meeting, they go into groups to various homes and they talk about the things of God. And you might say, are they all old people? No, they are people of all ages. And this particular night, he had made a choice from the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. It had a revival in each decade, a couple in some. And he had a representative from each revival. And they were there, and the young people sitting on the floor. And, you know, it was lovely. There was no barrier between young and old, the middle-aged. Now, I know it's practical to have a children's meeting. Of course it is. It's practical to have young people's meeting that. But so long as that does not create barriers, that the young can say, I can learn from the old. And when the old can say, we can encourage the young. Because the old can be difficult too if they want to. But they should say, what can we do to encourage the young? And the young, what can we do to respect the old? And it brings a lovely, lovely atmosphere. Godliness. Godliness doesn't know age groups. Godliness goes through every age. I can remember somebody praying once, make me a godly old man. And this person was middle-aged. I thought that was a strange prayer. How can I be a godly old man? By being godly now. Not postponing it. I say, I'm a Christian now, an evangelical now. I love the doctrines of grace. I don't really want the grace of the doctrines till I'm old. Then I won't be so interested in this, that, and the other. Make me a godly old man. Make me a godly man. Make me a godly woman. And so that grace may well refine my heart. I believe Elisha was that kind of man. And I believe that he lived close to God. Story about this woman, really, shows something of his tenderness too. I do not know why God withheld the knowledge, but if he had withheld the knowledge, maybe we would not have had that lovely verse that showed that he was a discerning man. A discern in this woman's heart, vexation of spirits, a heavy heart, not a bitter heart, a very heavy heart. And he identified that. And then, of course, we have the wonderful answer to it. And then the last part, as far as I can see, is a providential care in the ordinary sustenance of men and women. Elisha has entered the scene. We saw them working together like a relay race. Elijah holding the baton and running alongside. And then a time coming when the cloak, the mantle, whatever you want to call it, or the baton is handed on to Elisha. Elisha's ministry is different, but no less godly, no more godly, but different, with his stamp upon it, with his personality upon it, and so he glorifies God in his life. I'll finish there. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this account in Scripture. And when our souls are vexed, when our souls are heavy, and there are times like that, we know where to go. We are able to come directly to thee. We realise it's a lovely thing to go to Elisha, for he was a link with God. But we in Christ are able to go directly to thee, and we can take everything to God in prayer. Oh, what needless pain we suffer. All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. Wilt thou make us, O Lord, there's a variety of things we'd like to be here. Primarily, we'd like to be holy, that we might be godly men and women. Also, we'd like to be sensitive and discerning in our godliness. Also, we'd like to be people of faith. Also, we'd like always to enjoy that providence, and whatever we have, whatever is given to us, that we are grateful to thee, for we would not have anything without thee. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. We look to thee, our God, our shield and defender, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.